First Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 13, and we will read through verse 17. Be subject to for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, just for the opportunity that we have to come this morning as your people, to come, to gather together, to spend time in fellowship, worshiping, and studying your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your word this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that even more than that, that you would wash us with the water of your word, that you would cleanse us, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy, as you, through the power of your Spirit, work your word into our hearts. So, Heavenly Father, may we indeed leave this morning changed and transformed people with a deeper sense of our need for you, our deeper sense of faith in Jesus Christ, and a deeper desire to honor you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. It used to be that government classes when you were in high school would have you memorize all of the amendments to the Constitution. I was not in such a government class, so I pretty much just know the 1st and the 13th. I don't really know the rest of them. And maybe you're in a similar boat as me where you don't know most of the amendments. But the 14th Amendment in particular may be one of the most important amendments to the Constitution. Yes, the First Amendment lays out that Bill of Rights for citizens of the United States, but it is the 14th Amendment that guarantees that the citizenship of U.S. citizens can never be taken away. Ever. Never taken away. In some of my research, I discovered that even naturalized citizens can only have their naturalization stripped within the first 5 to 10 years that they are citizens of the United States, and then not even their citizenship can be taken away. And yet, despite the fact that U.S. citizenship is guaranteed, that citizenship comes with a set of expectations. What it is that we as citizens of the United States are expected to do as citizens, namely that we're supposed to be subject to the authority, subject to the laws of the United States of America. And yet what I find fascinating is that failure to actually fulfill those expectations, failure to be subject to U.S. authority, failure to follow U.S. laws, doesn't negate your citizenship. Even if you commit high treason in this country and you are sentenced to death for your treason against the United States, even then you are executed as a U.S. citizen. Not even treason. Not even violating those expectations of loyalty negates citizenship, which means that the expectations of citizenship are not the basis for or the cause of our citizenship, but they're the results of our citizenship. We might even say the fruit of our citizenship here in the United States. In a similar way, Peter has reminded us throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2 here of 1 Peter that we are a part of, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, a citizenship that can never be taken away because it is guaranteed by the sealing of the Spirit of God. It is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead. And yet, just as there are expectations for U.S. citizens, there are also expectations for citizens of the city of God, expectations of godliness, of holiness, expectations of fruit. That idea of expectation, though, often makes us uncomfortable. In fact, the mere mention of expectations often is met with accusations of legalism. And yet, just as with U.S. citizenship, we aren't saying that personal holiness makes us citizens of heaven, but that because we are citizens of heaven, we should be holy. As Peter has explained it thus far in his letter, especially at the end of chapter 1, we have been born again through the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the word of God through the word of God, the word of God that reminds us of this call to holiness, this call to perfection, and reminds us of the fact that we fail to meet it, and that we desperately need a Savior. We need somebody to make us right with God. We need forgiveness of our sins, and it reminds us that we have that in Christ, that Christ, through his death on the cross, by his shedding of blood, died the death that we deserve, and that because of his death, we are forgiven if we trust in him. and that by his resurrection from the dead, death and sin and hell has been defeated. It tells us of the work of God in our lives, an ongoing work, as he continues to sanctify us and continues to make us more and more holy. Will we be perfect in this lifetime? No, but by the grace of God, spiritual growth is possible. Godliness is possible. Holiness is possible. In fact, they're expected. Excuse me. We ought not to shy away from expectations of holiness. Excuse me. Or to think that such expectations are contrary to the gospel. Because simply what we're stating is this is the fruit, this is the expectation of what it means to be in Christ. The recognition that God has saved us from sin's power. Excuse me. And is removing sin's presence from us. That not only has he called us to be holy, but he has empowered us to be holy. He is making us holy. Expectations of holiness are the natural result, the natural outworking of our being born again. In faith, then, in the work of God, we should pursue holiness. We should strive after godliness. We should aim for righteousness, aiming to apply the expectations of citizens of the kingdom of heaven to our lives. We should have and demonstrate expectations of holiness, which is really the underlying assumption of Peter's expectations for Christian behavior here in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially the three commands there at the end of verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Peter expects that Christians, by God's grace, can and will exhibit these attitudes. Excuse me. Here, says Peter, here is the expected fruit of your citizenship in heaven, the expected behavior of Christians. Here are three things you should do because God is at work in you to will and to do for his good purpose. He is causing you to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, and to fear God. That first word, honor, as Peter explains it further at the end of verse 17, includes the emperor, but also, as Peter explains it there at the beginning of the verse, an honor not just for the emperor, but for everyone, and really for the governors under the emperor in verse 13. Even more broadly, every human institution. Some translations say every human ordinance. The word is literally every human creation. And yet we understand that it means a human institution, any established human authority. Parents, teachers, police, elders, pastors, mayors, sports officials, governors, presidents, so on and so forth. Honor all of them, says Peter. Honor them as authority first and foremost by submitting to them. Verse 13, being subject to them, listening to what they say, following their instruction, whether submitting to the actual person or submitting to their words, to their laws. We may think, well, what if the ruling authority isn't very honorable? What if they're not worthy of respect? What if they're not worthy of submission? It's become somewhat commonplace under our current president for people to say, he's not my president. And yet this isn't a new pattern. Years ago, under President Clinton, several Christian athletes were criticized for being respectful of President Clinton when it was deemed that his behavior rendered him unrespectable. But keep in mind that as Peter is writing here, he, along with everyone else, is under the authority of the Emperor of Rome. He's likely under the authority of Emperor Nero, who was far from respectful, persecuting, butchering Christians. Excuse me. Possibly even these Christians here in 1 Peter, the emperor who likely would execute Peter, sending him to his death. And yet, despite the treatment of the Church of Christ, what does Peter say? Honor the emperor. For Peter, how much respect the authority actually deserves doesn't matter. What matters is that they are the authority, and thus they are to be honored, respected, and submitted to. It doesn't matter what you think of Roanoke's mayor. It doesn't matter what you think of Virginia's governor. It doesn't matter what you think of the U.S. president. It doesn't matter what you think of police departments. Peter reminds us we are still required to honor these authorities by submitting to them. And he explains why there in verse 13. For the Lord's sake, he says. Verse 13, and this is the will of God. Verse 15. I am really sorry. I got something in my throat. I can't clear it. I'm sorry. God is the one who tells us that we must submit to human authority. He is the one we're submitting for his sake, doing the will of God, submitting to teachers and bosses and parents, so on and so forth. We must honor them. We must submit to them because this is what God has commanded us to do. Not to mention that Peter's words continue there in verse 14, that the governor will punish us for doing evil, reminding us of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In fact, the Apostle Paul takes it a step further, a step which Peter repeats here in spirit when he references the Lord's sake, that God is the one who establishes these authorities. Paul says there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We aren't subject to human authorities because they deserve it. We aren't subject to human authorities simply out of fear of punishment, although that's part of it. But we recognize their authority, we submit to them, we honor them, because in doing so, we are submitting to God. We are honoring God, obeying him, submitting ultimately to his authority, even when that authority doesn't deserve it. That terrible referee or umpire at the game that you are playing in that is so blind that you begin to wonder if they're actually watching the game that you are playing in, you still have to honor them. You still have to listen to that official. Your horrific, unrespectable boss, the one that you know is a liar and a cheat, Peter says, you still have to honor them. You still have to submit to them. That government official who appears unaware that we have a constitution in this country, which is true of pretty much every political party, Peter says, you still have to honor them. You still have to submit to them, not because they deserve it, but in submission to God. And yet there's another reason, and that's there in verse 15. Peter says, so that you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Specifically here, Peter is still referencing the thought that he began in verse 13 about submission to government authorities. He doesn't want them suffering, being persecuted, not for their faith, but being persecuted because they actually did something wrong. Instead, he wants them to silence the authorities so that there's nothing they can be accused of. And yet the principle would apply further to verse 17 where Peter says, honor all men. Because just as in Peter's day, people today want to accuse Christians of all sorts of things. Government officials want to accuse us of not shouldering the proper tax burden or abusing our tax-exempt status. Thank you. They want to accuse us of all sorts of violations of various laws. We get accused of being judgmental and prideful, full of condemnation and hatred. They accuse us of being stubborn and unwilling to engage in culture. Say that we're just cultural elites who want to ignore the needs around us. And sadly, in many cases, those accusations are true. And yet Peter reminds us these accusations shouldn't be true. There shouldn't be negative things for people to say about the church. Which is why Peter in verse 17 says, honor everyone, do good, so that the enemies of the church have nothing bad to say about us. You may remember the 1981 film Chariots of Fire. Based upon the life of Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, who wouldn't run a race on a Sunday out of reverence for the Lord's Day. Apparently, at some point after the movie came out, one of Little's biographers decided that no one could possibly be as nice of a person as Eric Little was supposed to be. It wasn't just the Olympic athletes who said that he was nice. Those that he served in China said that he was nice. Those even in the POW camp where he would eventually die said that he was nice. And this biographer thought, no, there's got to be feet of clay somewhere. There is something wrong with this man, and I am going to dig it up. Except that he couldn't. No matter who he talked to, no matter who he asked, it turned out that Eric was exactly the person that everybody said he was. He couldn't find any dirt. And he ended up being silenced. He ended up writing, apparently, a biography that was actually very nice to Eric rather than the one he set out to write. He couldn't find anything to say about him. And yet today, we as Christians are often detested, not because of our honor for everyone, but many times because of our lack of concern. Many times we do seem bigoted and harsh, and there is often little difference between Christian and pagans. Far too often, we aren't known for honoring anyone, but for criticizing everyone. But Peter says you should be silencing people by your behavior, specifically with your honor, with your respect towards everyone. Just recently, Ellen DeGeneres was harshly criticized because it turns out that she's friends with President George Bush. Ellen said that people were upset. She said, everybody is asking why a gay Hollywood liberal is sitting next to a conservative Republican president. Her response was perfect. She said, just because I don't agree with someone on everyone doesn't mean that I'm not going to be friends with them. She said, when I say be kind to one another, I don't mean the people who think the same way that you do. I mean be kind to everyone. Those are profound words from Ellen DeGeneres. Be kind to one another. That really should sound pretty familiar because it's word for word a quotation of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where the Apostle Paul says, be kind to everyone. Or as Peter says here, honor everyone. And yet it shouldn't take Ellen DeGeneres to set an example for us of how Christians are supposed to act. We, people who have been born again, liberated from the power of sin, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that Ellen DeGeneres is not, should be so honorable towards others, so kind to everyone, so respectful, that we put the enemies of the gospel to silence. This should be one of our greatest values, honor for leaders regardless of who they are, submitting to them out of submission to God, honor of our fellow human beings, our fellow men, uplifting and upholding and honoring the dignity of each and every person, whether we agree with their lifestyle or not, winsomely displaying the love and grace of God so that no one has anything bad to say about our attitude towards them. Simply put, the Church of Christ should be known as honorable people. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church can be known as honorable people. Not just to people we agree with, not just to leaders we like, but to everyone. We should expect honorable behavior. And yet, it's not just our treatment towards others. There's a second expectation of behavior here in this passage. Love for the brotherhood. That is to say, love one another within the Church of Christ. Not just love for one another here at Westminster, although that's certainly a start. Not just Presbyterians, but love for all within the Church of Christ, regardless of denomination. All those who have confessed their sins and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The foundation of this love for one another is, of course, our understanding of the love of God as we have experienced it. Peter has explained that love of God throughout this book so far. Peter here uses a family term, brotherhood, to describe the church, that idea of family. And yet Peter has already described the church of God as a family. He pointed out in chapter 1, verse 14, that we are like children with a father. And again in verse 17, we exist as a family. Excuse me. We exist as brothers and sisters because we've all been adopted into that same family, into the family of God. We have all been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, brought into the same kingdom of light. When we were orphans, strangers from the family of God, we were brought into this family because of the death of our brother, Jesus Christ. We exist as a family because of the love of our father, the love of our brother, loved by them when we were not family, when we were actually enemies, but now who through the love of God shown at the cross are part of the family of God. The expectation then is those who have been shown love is that we are loving towards one another. When we're faced with questions of why we should love those in the church that we are convinced do not deserve our love, we need to remember that none of us deserve the love of God. When relationships in the Church of Christ get messy and get difficult, we need to remember the agony that Christ endured to liberate us from the power and punishment of sin. When we're tempted to withdraw, tempted to distance ourselves from others in the church, we need to remember that God, who is infinitely greater than us, came near to us in Christ. To a people who didn't want him, who would reject him in order to save them and to make them his own because of love. If we truly understand the love of God, love towards one another is the natural result because God is love. Which means that we may need to ask ourselves when we struggle to love others in the church, do we really understand the love of God for us? Is it possible that our lack of grace towards others shows that we don't truly grasp the wonder of the loving grace of God? When we act spitefully, when we act hatefully towards one another, unwilling to forgive, unwilling to serve, unwilling to treat others as we have been treated in Christ, we need to ask if we know the gospel as anything more than just facts. Has it really impacted and transformed our hearts? If we who claim to be loved by our Father don't love his other children, don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ? The church should be known by its honor for everyone, but especially its love for those within the family of God. We who have been loved unconditionally should love one another, because by this, says Jesus, all will know that we are his disciples. We are Christ's disciples. We should not be a people known for shunning those who fall and fail. We should not be people known for ostracizing those who are struggling or for dividing ourselves from those we disagree with. Instead, we should be known for our love, our unconditional acceptance and forgiveness and grace towards one another, because that's what we have experienced in Christ. That is the love of God towards us. We love because he first loved us. Knowing the love that is found in the gospel demonstrated at the cross, we are expected to love one another. But finally then, Peter says his third behavior here, fear God. This is actually the foundation of the other two expectations here, the foundation of our honor for everyone and our love for one another. Peter assumes, Peter commands and expects that we will fear God. Again, it's an idea that he's already mentioned before, chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each other's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. It's probably not something we think about often, the fear of God. After all, we have nothing to fear, right? Nothing to fear because we are in Christ. It makes sense on one level. It even seems biblical. But this is the God of the universe that we are talking about. Yes, we no longer have to fear hell. We no longer have to fear God's wrath against us because we are in Christ. We no longer have to fear the punishment of God. And yet our God is still infinitely holy. He is still infinitely powerful. He is still a consuming fire. He is still a God who is glorious beyond comprehension. And yet our claims of not needing to fear him sometimes are based upon the idea that we have turned God into more of a safe God, into more of a spiritual Santa Claus who just wants us to be happy and comfortable and is there to help us achieve those goals. And yet Peter here wants to remind us what God it is that we are talking about. This is the God who created everything, the God who sustains everything, the God who divided the Red Sea, who shook Mount Sinai, who defeated sin and hell and the kingdom of darkness. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who should be approached with nothing less than fear. After all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear, awe, reverence, this is the expected response to this God. We love our God, we thank our God, we worship our God, but we are also reminded to approach this God in fear, to stand in awe of him, to even tremble before his glory. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, a fear and reverence that naturally leads then to a response of holiness. As we understand how much God hates sin, we read in Corinthians that we are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Why? Because God is holy. Because our God is awesome. Because this is the God that we desire to please. This is the God that we desire to revere. This is the God that we stand in awe of. This is the God we want to honor. Are we afraid of punishment? No, we're not afraid of punishment. That's taken care of in Christ. But Peter even reminds us here in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That's how we're supposed to live, as servants, standing in fear of our master because we recognize who this God is. We are to live in awe and respect, recognizing the seriousness, the solemnness of who our God is. And the weightiness of this call to holiness, the seriousness of this quest for holiness, this call to honoring everyone and loving the brotherhood, because we recognize the glorious splendor of our God, because we stand in awe of him. We pursue holiness because this is the God that we desire to revere and to honor. And yet, when we make God safe, when we start talking as though we no longer need to fear God and that we can basically live how we want, our expectations for holiness are greatly lessened. We don't pursue the glory of God as vigorously as we do when we understand that he is a God to be feared, a God to stand in awe before. Just recently, AT&T began a new series of commercials that you may have seen if you watch television. One character asks another a character, whether they be a surgeon or a mechanic or a translator, how good are you at your job? And the answer is, well, I'm okay. But then asks the commercial, do you really want somebody who's just okay? Do you want an okay translator who tells two companies that are about to merge that what they really want is hugs rather than a merger? Do you really want a surgeon who's just okay? Do you want an auto mechanic who's just okay? Well, no, of course not. And so AT&T says, do you just want an okay phone company? But the fact is that we are often okay with an okay effort at holiness, because really we're okay with an okay God, a safe God, a less than awe-inspiring God. We don't fear him. We don't stand in reverence before him. We're okay with him. And we're okay then with our okay efforts at holiness. And yet what Peter is calling us to in this passage is to recognize who God is and to approach him with respect, to reproach him with fear, not of an okay God, not just a so-so God, but the infinitely powerful God of the universe, a God that we desire to honor, a God that we desire to serve, a God for whom we pursue holiness because we know who this God is and we know what this God has done for us in Christ. Peter here, in essence, as he calls us to these expectations of citizenship, is basically calling us not to settle for okay, but instead in the power of the Holy Spirit, in faith in the power of the grace of God through the Word of God, to expect that God will work and to expect that God is working. He is enabling us to be holy, empowering us to honor everyone, to love one another in the fear of God. Peter reminds us, remember who this God is. Remember who the God is that we serve. Remember what God it is that you are a part of his kingdom, that you are citizens of his kingdom. Remember what God whose family you are a part of. Remember what he is doing. And remember what he has called us to. He has called us to holiness in the fear of God. Peter is calling us to stop being okay with just okay, but instead in faith in the sanctifying work of God to pursue holiness, because by God's grace we can pursue holiness, because by God's grace we should pursue holiness. We are the children of God. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In faith then, says Peter, in reverent fear of the Lord, let us strive then to live as children of God, honoring everyone and loving the brotherhood. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sanctifying power, the work of your Holy Spirit at work within us. We praise you, we thank you for what you have done and what you are doing. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come to recognize that and put our faith in that, that we would indeed pursue what you have called us to, that we would exhibit holiness as you work in us, in fear and trembling, working out our salvation as you work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, friends, as we have just considered in our passage this morning, we are reminded that Christ Jesus left the splendor of holiness, coming and condescending to us to redeem us and make us fit to dwell forever with a holy God in his splendor. So let us conclude our worship this morning with another hymn of the season that ties in nicely with our sermon text. Hymn number 230, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor. Let's stand together as we sing God's praise.